To turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. As we continue to work our way through this sermon. Not the most usual sermon you might have ever heard, as we have found out in our times together. But nevertheless, teaching us much. I trust that the Holy Spirit is working each time we open His Word, particularly in a challenging book like Ecclesiastes. This can be found on page 577 of the Pew Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 11 through 18. This is God's holy word. Let's give attention to it. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warrior, to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man. He delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Sends the reading for now of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that Your Holy Spirit would direct our hearts to understand wisdom. Lord, to cherish that wisdom that is from above, to cherish every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God, as revealed in Your Word to us. That we might trust You ever the more and be of earthly use to You while we bring glory to You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon's perspective, rightly understood, is not one that is distant from the sovereign King of the universe, present in his life and in his readers or his audience's life. Yet he has taught us often as we've been working our way through this book that life under the sun provides for many difficulties. It's not easy living post-Eden, east of Eden, if you will, even as we have the promise of the new Jerusalem that lies ahead, the hope of glory planted within us by the Holy Spirit. We are still on this side of glory, and we are on the other side of Eden. And that means we are affected by all of our circumstances. We wonder about tomorrow. We wonder what God is doing. We have His Word, but it's not so easily applied to every circumstance that arises. We don't know when those circumstances will arise, and that makes it altogether a shaky kind of walk by faith. And that's what we see here this evening going on in the life of the preacher Solomon. He is again observing what's going on before him. He's making observations, and he comes to those conclusions again about how both the wise and the foolish end up in the same place. And yet he, through example, observes a place where wisdom is far superior than the things of this world, the might and power and the wisdom of the world. And so he directs our hearts there that we might understand that power and wisdom found through faith in Jesus Christ, who's been made wisdom from God for us. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight together. We're going to look at Solomon's observation of this power wisdom that in whether a parable or a historical event in Solomon's memory, and it's in Solomon's memory as we'll see, that there is a wisdom that overturns the things of this world. It points us to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, and to bring about that salvation no worldly wisdom could bring. And so we'll look at this portion of God's Word together under these three points. First, the difficulty of not knowing when. And then secondly, the impressive way of wisdom. And then thirdly, heeding the words of a poor, despised wise man. And so first of all, look at verses 11 through 12 with me. The difficulty of not knowing when. And in chapter 9 in verse 1, Solomon wrote, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it that the righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God." They're again affirming the sovereignty of God in all things. "But man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him." And again, we saw that Solomon's not talking about God's disposition to those who have humbled themselves and believed the promise of a Messiah and ultimately in Jesus Christ, but just about the circumstances of life that arise. In chapter 3, we saw that there is a time for everything under the sun and all events under heaven in the life of men and women. But the great question that plagues the preacher here in chapter 9 is the inability to know when these seasons or events will occur. The difficulty of not knowing when. We know from, again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that life involves many events. The birth of children, the death of parents, occupations secured and jobs lost, finances here today and tomorrow not so secure. All these events that Solomon lists in chapter 3 and teach us what we know experientially. Maybe not for ourselves, but we can see it in the lives of others, particularly in the body of Christ. All things happen in this life to us. But the real foreboding question is, when will they happen? At what point? That's why most of all that we need to have settled, as we see in Luke's gospel, with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who have, that is a great sense of peace. We saw how well it is for those who fear the Lord and trust Him, a God who has provided, that there is an accounting, there is life beyond the grave. But nevertheless, it is difficult, as Solomon presents here in verse 11, the difficulty of a world that doesn't always make sense. Notice how this is brought out in verse 11. "I again saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability." This is a theme of Ecclesiastes that seems to be the counter, if you will, of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. It's not always the case that the fastest one wins the race. We learned that through Vacation Bible School last year when this sanctuary was not decorated as a castle, but was decorated as a great race. And we saw the hare and the tortoise, and we can think of Aesop's fable about the hare and the tortoise, and the tortoise, my favorite mascot, by the way, actually wins the race. And as I've said to you before, for years on my refrigerator, and then upon marrying Hassan, it continued to be on the refrigerator, there's a little magnet that says the steady pace wins the race, and it's this little tortoise going up a pathway. And so that's the truth. We understand that in some degree, what Solomon's getting at. And notice that what he goes on to say, the battle is not to the warriors. And we can think there, biblically, of David and the insurmountable weaponry and might and power and height and muscles of a man named Goliath of Gath. And yet we saw there that with five smooth stones, the servant of the Lord, David, through believing in the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, would defeat Goliath. And that's exactly what took place. Then we see here in verse 11 that there's neither bread to the wise or wealth to discern, nor favor to the men of ability. That in all these things, it's not a clear-cut future or presence for those who have necessarily abilities or wisdom or education. It's not always a one-to-one correspondence, if you will. Life is not fair, we might say, and we do say, in life under the sun, and particularly post-Eden, a world affected by sin. And so it is Solomon's observations here speak to that reality that we don't know, and the difficulty of not knowing when these things would take place. Notice how he concludes this in at the end of verse 11. He says, "For time and chance overtake them all." That there's an inevitability of all the things perhaps listed, or most of what's listed in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, coming to pass in our lives. We think many of us of elderly parents and caring for them and the inevitability of death coming. And we pray for them, we seek to honor them as our fathers and mothers, and yet we don't know the day. My own mother's birthday is next Saturday, and so it was to my responsibility to make phone calls to arrange a dinner for next Saturday, and I called one of her best friends, and when I called her, her initial reaction was fear. She thought I was the bearer, yes, of bad news. But it was not the case. But I was reminded of what Solomon's saying here. We don't know, yet we know that time and chance, and again, Solomon's not speaking here of some Atlantic City gambling, but the reality of what's taught there in Ecclesiastes 3, that these events happen in our lives, and then chance, meaning the occurrences of them, when they actually happen, overtake them all. The world, again, especially those with affluence and the ability, seek to put off the inevitable, right? The wealth that is expended upon health products and exercise and surgeries, and yet all that is not holding off for one day what God has ordained to be the last day. And so it is, the time and chance overtake them all. God is sovereign. This is not Solomon here is not speaking of some kind of deism or fatalism of Islam, but he's speaking about a sovereign God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, but he doesn't reveal that will to us. He doesn't give you a heads up. He doesn't fill in your Google Calendar for you or your smartphone for the next 6 months of the remaining months of 2015. He calls us to walk by faith. And as we'll see, as we continue, calls upon us to ask for that wisdom and enables us to walk by faith. And so Solomon's point is that there is no difference between those who fear God and those who live apart from God. One fate lies for both, apart again from the return of our Savior. And so as one commentator wrote, even so, the gaining of bread, riches, and favors, influence, reputation does not lie in wisdom, prudence, knowledge of themselves as indispensable means thereto. But the obtaining of them or the not obtaining of them depends on times and circumstances which lie outside the control of man. We don't like hearing that. And the final result is all conditioned by our God. Conditioned by our God. And there's where we don't live a fatalism and think that our God is capricious and he's just, you know, up there treating us like puppets. But he does have our best in view. He has our welfare in view. And so Paul can write in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." But on God who has mercy. And so we are limited, man is, in his efforts. And despite all of our capabilities and all the reason we might have, we're ultimately not the masters, as one commentator writes, of our own lives. We are not. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus is Lord. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, watching over his people, and has prayed for us in John 17 that one day we would join him where he is. But nevertheless, notice verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time, writes Solomon. And then he gives this example from, again, his own experiences, like a fish caught in a treacherous net or a birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. And again, he's not talking about God being the author of evil, but that death itself is evil. Jesus wept at Lazarus' death. God is not finding joy in the death of the wicked at all, but calls all to repentance. This illustration that Solomon gives us speaks of a fish not aware, swimming upstream, if you will, being caught by fishermen well above that they don't see, in a net that is not visible to them, or birds flying through perhaps a tree and not knowing there's a snare there for them. So it is that the sons of men are likewise ensnared when it suddenly falls upon him. Writes one writer, the suddenness with which men are frequently overtaken with catastrophe, which puts an end to their life, is seen by comparison with the fishes which are suddenly caught in a net and birds which are caught in a snare. Again, man is not the master of his own time. Thus the fruits of his abilities, his swiftness, his wisdom, his power, his finances, all these things cannot thwart the inevitable. But again, not being a preacher who does not know the grace of God above, he continues to find his hope in the wisdom that is found through faith in the Lord. Talks about the ability of man to know that there is a God worth trusting. The difficulty of not knowing when can only be remedied in that. The God who has revealed himself as a God we can trust. A God who revealed himself to be good. A trembling trust, as Solomon has been teaching us, is necessary to fear him openly and trust him for guidance. And this is what we see Solomon realizing in verses 13 through 15. The impressive way of wisdom. The impressive. We say that word, that's impressive. That's how Solomon talks about this in this observation from his own experience. Verse 15. Verse 13, also this I came to see it as wisdom under the sun. And he says, it impressed me. And it should impress you. It should encourage you. The wisdom of God should continually impress us. He goes on to speak of this experience. And as I made mention, an experience that's only in Solomon's memory, as we'll see. He says, there was a small city, verse 14, with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, constructed large siege works against it. Verse 15, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Now we can think biblically of events that are similar to the description here, but as we do so, thinking of Hezekiah perhaps praying as the Assyrian armies were ready to lay siege to Jerusalem, but they all happen when? After Solomon. And so Solomon is not speaking here of a prophetic word. Some scholars think that perhaps this is just a parable. But we have no evidence that he's speaking of a parable. More than that, he's impressed by something that he historically knows to have been a reality. From his own experience, perhaps from world history up to that point in about 950 BC when Solomon was king. And so he knew about this situation. The insurmountable odds, if you will, of this small city, and yet this one small, poor, wise man, through wisdom, delivered his city. Outnumbered by might and power, by this great king, the siege works, the military might, and yet the city was delivered. And that Solomon says this impressed him, and it impressed him how seeking that wisdom from above can bring about a great deliverance. Illustrated there in his understanding of world history, but impressing him to pass this along in his sermon, that we might trust in the mighty works of God, who turns the world upside down with the weak and the foolish, as we see in the book of Acts. The critics of the church and those seeing Paul and his fellow laborers going to the whole Roman Empire with the gospel of a Savior who brings about forgiveness and reconciliation with God by dying on a cross. And yet those disciples and those apostles were turning the world upside down. And so it is Solomon sees this wisdom from above that brings about a great deliverance for this small city. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. The memory of Solomon, perhaps even to his hearers in that day, as Solomon preached this sermon, wrote this sermon that is really is a sermon, yet no one remembered that poor man. We can think of some biblical examples of this. We can think of Joseph there in the dungeons of Egypt when he was accused of trying to take Potiphar's wife for himself. And he spent those years, a couple of years down in prison, and the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh were sent down to join him. And he was able to interpret the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. And the baker, of course, lost his head, but the cupbearer was set free and restored to his position. And what did Joseph say to him? Speak a good word to Pharaoh, for I am down here unjustly. What did the cupbearer do? Well, he went back to his position and he forgot all about Joseph. He was not remembered until time and chance were profitable, favorable to Joseph, and he was brought back out. We can also think of the time of Esther, again, post-Solomon's time, but Mordecai, as he had done a good work, and his work was forgotten in the early chapters of Esther, but then remembered later on. In all these ways, a single person, a poor wise man, had brought about deliverance. There, Joseph was used of the Lord, as we see in Genesis chapter 50, to bring about a great salvation for many nations. Most of all, to preserve the covenant nation so that the Savior would come into the world. God's ways, Isaiah 55 teaches us, are not our ways. He turns over the wisdom of the world that he might be exalted, and that the world's wisdom might be shown to be what it is, folly. Ultimately, the Lord would send his own servant into this world. Isaiah prophesied about it. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Isaiah 52, verse 13. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Sounds very encouraging. Perhaps a great king. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. God's way of bringing about the deliverance not only of a city through a poor wise man, ultimately points to his great work of overturning the work of Satan in the garden, to bringing about redemption for Adam's folly and bringing sin into this world. The impressive way of wisdom that so impressed Solomon and should impress our hearts is the wisdom of God. And we see this brought out in our last point, heeding the words of a poor, despised wise man. We see this in verses 16 through 18. So Solomon says in verse 16, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And here we do have echoes of Solomon, the author of Proverbs. He says in Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. James, the New Testament author of wisdom, says this. He says, this you know, my brethren, beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so Solomon says, I'm impressed by what I know experientially in my time in history, but more than that, I know that this wisdom that is from above is of far greater strength than might and numbers. Remember what we learned in Zechariah chapter 4, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That ultimately would be the restoration of Israel prophesied by Zechariah and the coming of the Messiah, coming of the new age. It would not be by numerical numbers. It was not the case that the 11 upon the death of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ and then the 120 in the upper room praying before the day of Pentecost far surpassed the numbers of the Roman legions, but they had the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that's from above to bring about the upturning of the whole world. James says we can have that kind of wisdom. He says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you esteem wisdom in this way? Does the wisdom of God impress you, and do you desire it? Do you seek wisdom to be content? As we spend our time in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, we learned, right? Do we ask for that wisdom to take that to heart? How about thankfulness? Do we have a thankful heart? Do we have a hard time being thankful for what we have? That's a dangerous thing in our life. It's especially brought out by the Apostle Paul as an evidence of unbelief in Romans chapter 1. In describing all the ways in which man, through the one sin of Adam, had devolved into darkness, Paul adds this description, and they were not thankful. Not thankful to the Creator. Are we impressed by the wisdom of God that enables us to have grateful hearts, to appreciate each and every day what we have, and not to be looking about what we don't have? In all these things, Solomon says, wisdom is better than strength. How about in our relationships? Are you challenged to love your wives as Christ loved the church, husbands? To give yourself to your wife, sacrificially. And wives, how about you with your husbands? Is it hard for you to respect? Do you have the wisdom? Are you impressed by the wisdom that enables you to respect your husband as that unto the Lord, as one that God has appointed to care for you, to shepherd you? And how about you children, to honor your father and your mothers? And you older children, to honor your fathers and your mothers who are perhaps difficult in their old age, maybe in unbelief. Or our siblings, all of our relationships. Are we impressed by the wisdom of God, without which we could not possibly have relationships falling apart, home life being nothing but strife and anarchy? In all these things, wisdom is better than strength. And yes, the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded, but the one poor man who God sent into this world, his one and only son, his words are being heeded. The world despises him, but there's a wisdom and there's a counsel, there's a strength that has been anointed upon him, as the prophet Isaiah said, that is far surpassing any wisdom in this world. Listen to how Isaiah describes the Messiah. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being the grandfather of Solomon, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. That ultimately is the Son, the greater son of David, the greater Solomon that God sent into this world. A one poor, despised man in whom there is salvation and light and life for all who would take hold of him by faith. In Matthew 12, we see this work of grace in the Lord. In Matthew's account of chapter 12, Jesus on the Sabbath heals a man whose hand was withered. He does it on the Sabbath, and he's challenged by his critics about it. And then So Matthew speaks of the fulfillment of this work of Jesus and bringing about this healing. He says, quoting Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And listen to this as we see what Solomon says here. Wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Listen to the Savior prophesied in Isaiah. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Christ would not cry out. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. He would be silent, ultimately, to give his life a ransom, as I said this morning in Luke's gospel. His wisdom is better than the weapons of war. Even though one man destroys much good, as we see in verse 18, through one man came justification and life eternal. That one man was Adam, and through one transgression brought into this world all the darkness of life under the sun. But it was through Jesus Christ, through his one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as Paul writes, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous." One poor, despised, wise man, through his one act of righteousness, a life of obedience, and then his death on the cross as an atonement for sins, securing what the world could not give us, peace with God. And so that now we are equipped for warfare through union with Christ, through our union with the wise one, being brought in union with Christ, we can battle, we can move forward by faith, as Paul says, "For the wisdom is better than strength. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war." And so Paul can write to the church at Corinth in his second letter, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That is our mission, having been united to Christ, to proclaim that wisdom that is better than strength, the wisdom that the world cannot understand, the wisdom of the one who is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, hanging on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that was our redemption. As Isaiah prophesied, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And so it is, Paul can say, "For you know by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And so Jesus is the wisdom of God for us. It is the foolishness of Christ that upturns the words. It is the word of the cross is foolishness to those who have perished, and Paul writes, "But to us who are being saved is the power of God." And through God's mercy, we've been brought into union with Christ. And so Paul can say, "By his doing, you are in Christ, who's been made for us wisdom for God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that if anyone would boast, let him boast in the Lord." So, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. That wisdom is something to be esteemed. We more and more need seek by reading God's word and hearing God's word to be impressed with that wisdom we so desperately need to navigate a world lived under the sun and to find that victory ultimately in the one who's secured our victory, even in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you, Lord God, for that wisdom. And the second Adam, the one who came to bring about salvation, not through worldly power and might, not as a king being crowned and enthroned in David's seat in Jerusalem, but by being handed over to the Gentiles, being mocked and scourged and spit upon and despised, to being led to carry his own instrument of execution to a hill called Golgotha, that he might be forsaken by man, but forsaken by his heavenly Father, that we might be welcomed. That wisdom that leads all who understand the gospel to salvation found through Jesus Christ. We give you praise for it. And we covet it this night in a godly way. We pray that you would impress our hearts the need, Lord God, for your wisdom to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor, to fulfill our responsibilities within our homes and within the body of Christ, to be light and salt to a world that so desperately needs wisdom. Grant this to us for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.